deal with stress in our life? How do we deal with anxiety? We're all facing it in different places, whether it's through our job, financially, with the new changes that are going on with schools, politically, our climate's changing. A lot of things are changing. And the reason that I picked It Is Well With My Soul is, for those that aren't familiar with it, it's very interesting that the background to this and how he writes this, the author that wrote this, Horatio Spafford, he was dealing with a very traumatic event. He had just got done with facing the Chicago fire, the Great Chicago Fire, and he sent his kids to England, and the ship went down, and he lost his children, not his wife, and he could say, "It is well with my soul." I don't know if I could say that. I know it would be very difficult, but he was looking at things correctly. And so tonight I want to take a look at how can we best handle anxiety and difficult situations that we are facing at today's time. And so well, let's go through this. So before we begin, though, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I want to thank you so much for who you are, that you are the God of all grace, that you are the God of all hope. You're the God of peace. You are a joyful God. You are a loving God. You are a righteous God. You're a holy God. And yet you desire for us to have a relationship with you. And so we thank you for what you've done and stepping into history, our history, stepping into this world by sending in the Lord Jesus Christ to become fully man and yet remain fully God, so that we could go to heaven and realize that it's not what we do, but it's what Christ did for us. It's what you did in sending your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so we thank you for who you are, what you've done for us, and that you desire to have a relationship with us. And thank you for giving us your word that we can take a look at today. And may these truths ring true for us as we have our thoughts conform to yours, as we look at your word in the book of Philippians on how to deal with anxiety. So we just pray that you direct your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I found that's very interesting is that how do we deal with anxiety? And, you know, God's word is a very personal book. It's given to us, and it's a very practical book. When you think of the word of God, God could have put it in a format that was a systematic theology textbook. And if you just had a question, you'd just look at the beginning and look at the subject and, you know, I've got anxiety. What's some verses on this? Or if I want to know about salvation, soteriology is the theological term, or pneumatology, which would be the study of the Holy Spirit, or eschatology, the study of end times. But really, what's interesting about the way the Word of God is written is that it's a very practical book that deals with real people. It deals with real life situations. It deals with real conflicts that people are having. In fact, I've been told that 40% of the Bible is written in a narrative form, whereby we have full-fledged stories about people's lives. Even as Roy Zuck put it this way, the Bible presents people as real, live people. As literature, the Bible records human experiences. It speaks of people's emotions and conflicts, victories and defeats, joys and heartaches, imperfections and sins, spiritual losses and gains, intrigue, suspense, excitement, foibles, disappointments, reversals. These and many other experiences of mankind are seen in the Bible, in the Word of God. So when we talk about worry, when we look at the book of Philippians, what's interesting is Paul, when he's talking about worry, he's not just talking about it philosophically. on how to handle stress in life. He knew firsthand what it meant to suffer. And it was in Philippi that Paul was actually put in prison, and he was beaten, as we look at Philippians chapter 16. So let's go there and take a look at that story. And before we get, just get a background of the book of Philippians. And so if we go open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. And let's begin with verse 22. Actually, let's back up a little bit. Verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitudes rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison, very dark, and fastened their feet in the stocks. How do you like that? He not only put them in prison, then he put them in stocks. He locked them up. But at midnight, Paul and Silas, how did they respond to this situation? It wasn't fair, was it? But yet, they were looking to the Lord, and they were praying and singing hymns. And what's interesting in the original, it's in the imperfect tense, which means they continued to pray over and over, and it was just going on for some time. They were just enjoying the Lord, fellowshipping with him. And the prisoners that were nearby were listening to them, thinking, boy, to rejoice at this point in time, that's very interesting. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loose. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice saying, "Do not do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So he saw something different in their lives, a different perspective that he had not seen before. And he wanted to know, what did they have that I need? And the one that actually did the punishing, which was this Roman guard, this soldier, this jailer, he was the one who saw his need. And they said to him, as he asked, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all those who were in his house. And so this is how Paul, his first beginning with the people in Philippi, didn't start out great, but now he's got a first believer here, which is this Philippian jailer. And so if anybody knew how to handle stress, these people saw firsthand that Paul really understood things. So for Paul, he wasn't simply writing when he wrote to the Philippians philosophically about how to handle stress in life. He knew firsthand what it meant to suffer. It was in Philippi where we just read that he was beaten and thrown into prison. And instead of feeling sorry for himself, Paul and Silas were singing praises to God. And as a result, a Philippian jailer got saved. He saw that they had something that he didn't. Now, it's interesting that it was also that they not only sang, but then later on, Paul comes about and he has this, where he brings this Philippian jailer to know the Lord. But now he's writing the book of Philippians, and lo and behold, this very letter he's writing to the Philippians is written while he's in prison. And he's in prison in Rome, and he was sitting in prison, chained 24/7 to a Roman guard. But again, instead of feeling sorry for himself, he embraced his Savior, and he found immense joy and peace while going through this trial. What's interesting is we read this verse each week about giving on Sunday morning. And Paul is referring to the believers in Philippi who also understood somewhat of this, about how joy can be really dealt with and understood even in great trial, even as it says that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness to these Philippians, Paul's writing, that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And as not only as we hope for, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So these Philippian jailers knew and were enjoying the Lord, but there are some things that they needed to continue to learn. And so Paul writes this letter to the believers in Philippi. So if you would please join with me and turn to Philippians chapter 4. And this is a portion I'm going to be covering this evening. Philippians chapter 4. And let's begin with verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the result. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So as we begin this, we see that really, he was enjoying the Lord. They had been enjoying the Lord, but there still was some problems. There were some problems with a couple ladies. They were having some disagreement. It doesn't tell us what it was. But he first of all begins with verse 1, and he says, stand fast in the Lord. And what's interesting is that this is a term that was used for soldiers who were not abandoning their post or fleeing from danger. And so Paul says, this is the same attitude I want you to have. I want you to experience the joy that I have by standing fast, by being resolute, and really just remaining in the Lord. Don't be distracted by the situations that you're in right now. And so they were supposed to stand fast in the Lord. And then they were supposed to rejoice in the Lord always. And he says, again, I say, rejoice. What's interesting about this is that he's actually commanding these believers. The word rejoice is a command. So Paul, of all people, could command these people. And this is in the imperative mood, which is an appeal to the will. Now, remember that imperatives are an appeal to the will. They are not an appeal to the emotion. Emotions come and go. They're just like a train. And it needs to be facts, needs to be in the main, the driver. Facts needs to be the driver. It needs to be the engine. The passenger car needs to be our faith, which follows in those facts. And then feelings always have to be the caboose, because they're always out of line and we can't trust them. So Paul says, you need to rejoice in the Lord. Now, Paul could command them because he knew from experience that the Lord himself was the only reliable individual and source of joy. And it didn't matter how others responded or regardless of life or death. And because of this special bond with these believers in Philippi, Paul felt at liberty to command them out of love to find their joy in the only place it can be found. It's in the Lord. Now, what is joy? Joy is contentment and satisfaction with God's dealings with us. Joy is not a feeling. It's rather a settled conviction that God is in control and that in everything he brings about is for our spiritual maturity and his glory. And so this is what Paul begins with. He says, you believers, you need to rejoice in the Lord. And we're going to look at a couple of verses here, and we're going to see then after this that not only the command is to rejoice, but the source of our joy is in the Lord. You see, the Lord is the only sure, reliable, unwavering, unchanging source of joy. Spiritual stability is directly related to how a person thinks about God. See, our knowledge of God is the key to rejoicing. Those who know the great truths about God find it easy to rejoice, but those who know little knowledge of him find it difficult to rejoice. So what I want to do is I want to spend a little bit of time in the Psalms, because here's where we find truths spread about men who had failures and fears. Their faith was tried. They often had defeat, and they learned from that. And they had very much trials. You think of David writing most of the Psalms. He had a lot of trials. And so the question that I put to each of us is, how can you as a believer rejoice in someone if you don't know that person very well? See, it's only in the degree that we know who the Lord is, not just knowing about him, but knowing him personally and having a relationship with him. And by refocusing our attention on him, that we are going to find joy. Even as Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. See, it's what the Lord has done for us. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. And so what we need to always remember, let's see if I can get a pen here, is we always need to remember that it all starts on knowing him. Knowing who he is and knowing what he's done for us. But that's only the beginning. And so the first question is, do you know if you're going to spend eternity in heaven? Do you know the Savior? Do you know that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who satisfied God's justice? And he did so because he loves us. And when we believe in that message that Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, that he paid for all our sins, past, present, and future. It's at that point of time that is when we have our birth. Don't you love this drawing here? This reminds me of teaching Sunday school. This is when we have our birth. But see, this is only the beginning. Now, God wants to teach us, and the way he's going to teach us is through different trials. And those are opportunities for us to learn to trust him. See, if everything went fine all the time, we'd just be able to coast. But God knows we need to see our need. And so not only for first tense salvation, but also for that relationship. So his desire is that we would get to know him. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 27. I want to take a look at some things here that point about the character of God that I hope that you find encouraging. I've just really been enjoying some of these verses. So if you would turn to Psalm 27. So let's begin with verse 1. The Lord is my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumble and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire of his temple. So what's interesting is that he first of all says, the Lord is my light. And he says this in the present tense, the Lord is my light. And then he says it in the future. He says, whom shall I fear? See, David, when he wrote this song, he recognized the character of God, and God was like a light to him. God was his salvation. And so I was thinking, a couple weeks ago, we had our granddaughter over and the power went out, and it was in the evening and it was really dark and she was scared. And so we use it as an opportunity, as a teaching lesson, for her to see the value of light. You know, we take lights for granted. We take so many things for granted. And then when things are taken away, we will, you know, I don't know about you, but when the power goes out, we just kind of go to a different room and we automatically flip the light switches on thinking they're going to come on. And when the power's out, we really recognize how much we rely on electricity and things like that. But we use this as an opportunity to teach her about the importance that God is light, that he not only provides for us to see things, but he's also he's not only light that shows us things about ourselves, light reveals things. It helps us to walk more accurately so we don't run into things. And so the Lord was, and notice he says that the Lord is my light. So really we can get practical here and say, is the Lord your light? Are you enjoying him and letting him enlighten you about different things? And he says, the Lord is my salvation. Maybe other people don't know him, but I do. And he has provided for my salvation. Now, every time you see the word salvation, you should think of the word deliverance. It's probably easier for us to understand. The Lord had delivered him out of all kinds of different trials. And that's why he says, whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength. He's the strength of my life. So he's not only my light, he's my salvation, he's my strength, he's the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, what's interesting, if you take a look at verse 2, so this is talking about is my salvation, this would be present. And he also mentions that the Lord, whom shall I fear? He has been the strength of in my life. I shall not fear in the future. And then he says in verse 2, and we don't have that up here, But if you take a look at it, it says, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumble and fell. That was talking about his past. So he'd learn to trust the Lord because the Lord proved himself to be faithful to him in the past, in the present, and in the future. Now, it's interesting when he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord in verse 4, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. I think it's interesting that he doesn't say, when he's facing all these trials, Lord, I want to escape my trial, or I want to be taken out of this situation that I'm in. He says, no, Lord, I just want to know you. So it's interesting, he sees that the Lord is his light, the Lord is his salvation, the Lord is his strength, and the thing that he desires, that he sought out more than anything else, is the Lord, because that's where he found his joy. So the question can be for us, where are you finding your joy? Are you finding it in circumstances, in other people, even in other believers, our pastor? All of those things will fail. We will fail. Our pastor is very clear to say he's a sinner just like all of us. The Lord is the only one who is faithful. Our spouses will fail us. They'll disappoint us. Our children will disappoint us. Can't find our joy and happiness in things, but it needs to be in the Lord. And David realized that. Going on, and the reason I have this book, Treasury of David, by the way, I wanted to remember to say this. If you don't have this book, I would highly recommend that you get it. It's The Treasury of David, written by Charles Spurgeon. He spent his whole life putting this together. What he did was he went and combed through all the libraries that he could ever find any commentaries on the Psalms, and he picked the best of the best quotes, and he put them together along with each of the Psalms, and then he has his own commentary on there. There's a lot of rich truths that are in there, and I think that these are really good to get us to reflect on the character of God, where our joy needs to be found. So that's a sales pitch. I've got actually a couple of volumes on that. It's really good. Okay. So again, another verse is Psalm 32. Turn with me to Psalm 32. Now, Psalm 32, it begins with verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. And so David realized the value of forgiveness in this chapter, and he recognized that when he tried to cover up his sin, he was miserable. As he said in verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groanings all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Don't you find that when you are not trusting the Lord and you're just on your merry way and the Lord puts his finger on something in your life and you ignore him, you just try to cover it, you're miserable. And that's the way it is with a carnal believer when we're not trusting the Lord. When we're not rejoicing in him, our life is miserable. And maybe the Lord is putting his finger on something in your life right now that you are just bucking him. And you need to come to the end of yourself. And even as David said in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And guess what? He said, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You know, if we're out of fellowship, we can always get back in fellowship as believers. We just admit we're wrong. That's all he's asking for us. And when we do that, he will forgive us our sins and restore that joy. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall come near him. And that's when he says, verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And then on the next page there, on the same thing, he says, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Rejoice in the Lord. What's interesting is if you go to the end of chapter 33, he goes on to say that the Lord is three things. He says, verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. So David recognized that the Lord was his help. He recognized that he was the one who protected his heart in verse 21. Take a look at that. And you will notice that the Lord is also his hope. And so that's what the Lord wants to be for us. He wants to be our shield. He wants to protect us. He wants to help us. He wants to guard our heart. And he wants to give us hope. Only he can give us hope. And hope is found in him. So going back to Philippians chapter 4, we recognize that we need to rejoice. It's not something that comes natural. We need to be reminded of it. And the source of our joy is in the Lord. And the time of joy is always. Not some of the times, but always. Have close accounts with the Lord and find our joy in him. And then he says again, I say, rejoice. In order to rejoice in every situation, each believer needs to come to the realization and personal conviction that he knows who he is, that is God, and that God makes no mistakes. And Paul had come to this realization, and he knew experientially that no one could rob him of this true source of joy. And he desired that the believer would discover the same truth. Think about it. When Paul is writing this, he's chained to a prison guard. 24/7. The Lord had said he was going to be a great missionary, and now he's in prison. I would think that that wouldn't be the Lord's will. And it would have been easy for him to complain and say, Lord, I think you made a mistake here. And so he wasn't, however, looking at things from the natural perspective. He was looking at it from the Lord's perspective. And he said, you know, I was doing your will, and I got in this place in prison. And instead of seeing it as a obstacle, he embraced it as from the Lord, and it became an opportunity. And you know, because of that, he actually had a chance to give the gospel to all those in Rome, because every shift, a new Roman guard was attached to him with chains. And he would have a chance to give that person the gospel, and then another person. And then word got around, and then one person would get saved, another person would get saved. They'd talk to their family. Other people get saved. Eventually, it went to throughout the whole palace. And he actually got to give the gospel to every person he came into contact with in Rome. And it became a bustling ministry for him. And who'd have thunk that this would have happened from him as a prisoner? And yet he knew it was of the Lord. And so he not only says with our convictions that they need to be found in the Lord, that it's based on a relationship with the Lord by rejoicing in the Lord, but he also says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now this seems kind of strange that he puts this in the middle here, but he says, you know, when you have joy, it's going to affect your character, your conduct. And this word moderation or gentleness, it's actually in the New King James. I had moderation in the King James originally. But it describes a person who doesn't always assist on every right. And it's that spirit or attitude that doesn't seek to retaliate because I've been treated unfair. It actually denotes one's willingness to give and take instead of always standing rigidly on, I've got my rights. They can't be doing that to me. And this is one who is just trusting the Lord for the whole thing. And this person is one who is yielding his rights, and therefore he's gentle, he's kind, he's courteous, he's tolerant. Or as one described it, Kenneth Wiest says, his sweet reasonableness. It's the ability to extend to others the kindly consideration one would wish to receive themselves and not be selfish. Now, this ties in really well with our current state of affairs, doesn't it? When we think of all the things that are going on, and we have to wear masks, and when we go into stores and go to church, and, you know, life's a little bit different now. We've got changes in the school system, the way things are going. And we may not like it, and there are some things we can deal with and some things we can change. We can decide if we want to do things differently with our kids for schooling. But ultimately, if we have our kids in public school and we want to go to church and we want to go in stores, you know, let's not sweat the small stuff. Let our gentleness be known to all men, that it's the Lord that is at hand. Let's not consider our own rights or our rights above others, even if we have those rights, because we want to be a testimony to the Lord, not on changing society. Not that we don't vote and we don't put our head in the sands either, but ultimately it's the Lord that's in control, and can we just trust in him? And that's why he says the Lord is at hand. Now, that term at hand could be that his coming is coming soon. So it could be a time situation. The Lord's coming to take us home, either hopefully through the rapture. But that also could mean spatially that the Lord is at hand. He's very near to us. He sees everything. He knows everything. He's not in the dark. And so either way you take it, it's true. And now he goes on to say in verse 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. A couple of things I want to point out about this here, just in observations. First of all, there's a prohibition to be anxious for nothing. Now, this again is in the imperative. It's a command. It means to give one's thoughts. When someone is anxious, what I found was interesting in doing a word study on this, was it means to give one's thoughts to a matter, to be concerned. And this word means to divide or pull apart in different directions. And it has the idea of distraction. So oftentimes our hopes often pull us in one direction, while our fears pull us in the opposite direction. And we get pulled apart and we get distracted because things aren't going the way we thought they would. And anxiety has a tendency to harass our soul. It makes us irritable. It ruffles our feathers. Our temper goes. And really, when we are anxious, what we're really doing is we are not trusting that the Lord is in control. And when we're anxious, it is a sign actually of mistrust. And we are being distracted from our communion with God. So it's, he says, do not be anxious. And now, in this is implying that there were some things, we'd say, stop being anxious. I see you're anxious about some things, Paul writes to these Philippian believers. They were worried about things. And while Paul commends believers for having a concern for others, he says that in the first part of the book that, you know, he's very concerned. He appreciates their concern for others. But when he commands us as believers to stop being anxious, it's being anxious not about others, but it's being anxious about our own life's needs, since its concern is ultimately self-centered. So he says, first of all, you need to stop being anxious. Well, how do you do that? Well, you have to come to terms with what a burden is all about and what we're supposed to do with them. Even as 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And I like this quote by Warren Wiersbe, which says, burdens are not accidents, but they're appointments. The burdens that you have in your life today are what God has ordained for you, unless they're the result of your own rebellious sin against him. Burdens help us grow. They not only help us grow, but they help us exercise the muscles of our faith. They teach us how to trust God and live a life at a day at a time. Now, what I want to take a look at next is I want to take a look at the story of Martha and Mary. So if you could turn to Luke chapter 10 with me, I have all of that on the verse here, but I'd like you to take a look at it. I think it's good for us just to open our Bibles and look at this portion if you can. Luke chapter 10 verses 38 through 42. So this is actually a classic example of a worrywart. And now it happened as they went that they entered a certain village, as Jesus and his disciples, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. But Martha was distracted or worried with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Now, what's interesting about this, as we take a look at this portion, is that Mary, what did she do? She sat at Jesus' feet and heard him. She was like a bird, a baby bird, gobbling up every word that came out of the Lord's mouth. And what's interesting is the word heard here, as she sat at Jesus' feet and she, what was she doing? She was listening. She was listening to the Lord. She was focused on knowing the Lord. And she heard him. This is actually in the imperfect tense. Now, I know that doesn't mean much to you, but what it means is that she was doing this over and over and over and over. She just couldn't get enough of it. And as Jesus would spoke a word, Mary is like that baby bird who kept on gobbling up every word that she spoke. But Martha, now, but, I love buts because they're a word of contrast. What about Martha? Now, she was distracted. She was distracted. And this word distracted means to draw away, to distract. Thus, Mary was drawn away in different directions, just like we talked about that anxiety. She was just pulled apart in different directions. And again, this is in the imperfect tense, means that she was just really uptight. She was continually being upset about the situation. And the more she thought about it, the more upset she got, the more distracted she got, pulled apart. And so she couldn't help it anymore. And so finally, she had to go to the Lord and she said, Lord, do you not care? She's questioning the character of God. You do not care. What does this tell us about Martha? It tells us about Martha, she's a she's not trusting the Lord. She's carnal. She's questioning the character of God. And I like this quote here. Worry is merely unbelief parading in disguise. She was not trusting in the Lord, and she's blaming the Lord that he didn't care. And there he says, she's giving a command to the Lord. Unbelievable. Tell her to help me. That's amazing. But Jesus, in his grace and kindness, said to her, and the Lord answered, note that he did not answer Martha's request of what she desired, but rather with what she needed, and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried. It's in the present tense. It's a continual state of mind, and you're troubled. You're disturbed. You're troubled about what? About many things. But in contrast, one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good, that inherently good and profitable and beneficial part, and which will not be taken apart from her. What's interesting about this is even like that psalm we read in, I believe it was Psalm 32, it's usually one thing that we get messed up on. And she had one thing that was needed, where David picked the one thing that was necessary, and that was fellowship with the Lord. Mary picked the one thing that was fellowshipping with the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a time for service. There is. But this is actually a rebuke on Martha's not trusting the Lord. This is that classic example of worrying, and it's really unbelief parading in disguise. It's interesting. I got a couple quotes here. Our anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but only empties today of its strength. And George Mueller, who had an orphanage in England in the late 1800s and led many to Christ, he said, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. Those are pretty good quotes that we would enjoy. You see, worry is unprofitable and it's ungodly, and God's grace will be sufficient for each day. We need to take comfort in this thought and tread the pathway of life with faith, not fear or distraction. So we first of all see, be anxious for nothing, and that's the prohibition. But then we have the precept, which is let your requests be known unto God. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Now, I love this word, but again, it's contrast. Instead of being anxious, you bring the burden to the Lord. It reminds me of a story I heard of a guy who was hitchhiking, and he had this heavy, heavy backpack. He was traveling across the country, and all his life goods he had in a backpack. And he was hitchhiking, and a guy in a truck picked him up. And he got in the back of the pickup truck. That's in those days when you could do that. Now that's not correct. It's against law, but we could do it in my day. And he, instead of taking the backpack off as he was on the back of the truck, he kept it on. And the person that was driving pulled over and said, you know, I'm the one who's transporting you. Why don't you take the burden off and let me take you to where your destination is? And that's a lot of times what we do. We carry our burdens with us instead of just casting them upon the Lord. And so instead of being anxious about it, the Lord says, I want you just to cast it upon me. But in everything, how much everything? And so we realize that there's some interesting principles in here. First of all, about prayer, is the contrast of prayer. As I pointed out, but in everything. Everything. I'm trying to, there we go. The contents of prayer in everything. Now notice that there's several words for prayer here. And prayer is simply bringing our requests to God. It's communicating with Him. And we need to understand that prayer, first of all, this is a general term. And this really means to worship and adore Him and reflect on His character. And so this idea of prayer is, again, has to do with rejoicing and communicating with God, reflecting on His character, falling in love with Him. You know, I think about falling in love. And when you fall in love with someone, I remember when Julie and I first were dating, and we've been dating since, like, we were dating since 10th grade, and then we were with each other for 8 years before we actually got married because we wanted to finish through college and everything else. But I used to write her love letters. I don't do that anymore. I still love her, but I am not doing that anymore. But I remember, and Julie and I were talking about this, I used to end every letter, and I wrote my letters in red pen. And every time I got done, I would say, "The red pen strikes again." And so it got to be this thing where I'd send her notes, and I always put "The red pen strikes again." And I was talking to Julie about that, and the red pen hasn't struck in a long time. But our communications actually changed in a different way. We talk all the time. She's my best friend, and I love her dearly. I couldn't live without her. It'd be like if I didn't have her, it would be like having both my arms and legs gone. And that's because I spend time with her, and I adore her, and I trust her, and I can share things with her. And that's what the Lord wants even more so with our relationship with Him. How can you trust someone you don't know? And the more you know them, the more you can praise them and thank Him. That's why I like singing this song. I'm singing this song all the time. You are always good. You are only good. You are always only good. And it's good to be reminded of that. Rejoice in the Lord. So prayer is that idea of adoration. And then supplication is more of a general term. It's just saying, "Lord, I have some needs here." And it's more general. It's saying, I need some supplies here. Here's some of my needs. Here's some of my concerns. And I'm rolling them on Him. It means to make a humble and earnest request to Him. And then we have more of a idea of with thanksgiving, because we're thanking the Lord that even though He answers prayer, it may not always be the way we want it or when we want it, but we can thank Him that He knows best, Father knows best, and we are making these requests known to God because He is God. He knows what our concerns are, and just rolling those cares upon Him. And so that's what He asks us to do. So we just learn to roll these things on Him and develop our relationship with Him. And that's why I actually like going back to the Psalms and reflecting on His character. He has been, at least like we looked in Psalm 32, He is my light. He is my salvation. He is my strength. He has handled things in the past. And the older you get as a believer, the more you see the Lord's track record as you trust Him. Well, He got me through that. Can He get me through this? Yes, He can. So we have the contrast of prayer, the contents of prayer, and the concepts of prayer that we've talked about. Which is that prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. I like a quote here by Dwight Pentecost. He says, "The antidote to worry is to recognize a specific need, realize that it is God's responsibility and charge God with the responsibility." And I think about it this way. I often say, I'm just too dumb to live the Christian life. I'm not God. He knows how to handle it. And God says, that's right. And so, you know, if we want to impress God, the most important thing we can do is do like Mary did. She was impressed with God. So if you want to impress God, be impressed with God. Let him be your salvation and wait on him and say, Lord, how are you going to deal with this? Because I don't know how to deal with this. This problem's too big. I can't handle it. In fact, the bigger the problem, the better it is, because you know you can't handle it. And so as Dwight Pentecost says, the antidote to worry is to recognize a specific need, realize that it's God's responsibility, and charge him with the responsibility. Put yourself in a place of dependence upon him and expect him to do what he has promised. Then be specific about what's worrying you, and expect him to do something about that very thing. See, worry is both unprofitable and it's ungodly. God's grace will be sufficient for each of our day's needs. We need to take comfort in this thought and, again, tread the pathway of life with faith and not fear. So we recognize that we have the prohibition to be anxious for nothing, the precept that we need to make all our requests known unto him, and ultimately the promise is, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so here we have that promise, and we have peace. And we recognize here, first of all, that the source of peace is God. It's the peace of God. He is the source of peace. Now, what is peace? Peace is that the peace of God is that sense of rest and contentment that comes because I have a relationship that's in harmony with him, and I've allowed it to develop with him through trusting in his provisions in the Word of God. And the peace is not an absence of problems, but it's actually a result of reflecting on his presence and sufficiency in the midst of problems. See, the peace of God is only realized by the believer who has confidently committed all of his needs to his trustworthy and adequate resources. Peace with God is that describing of the state where God and the believer, and so we can have peace with God, as it says in Romans chapter 5. We don't have time to go there right now, but in Romans chapter 5, it talks about the peace with God because that we've been reconciled. We are no longer alienated and enemies with God positionally, but we have peace with God because we recognize that as we have trusted him and seen that Jesus Christ took care of the penalty for our sin, we can have peace with God. But the peace of God is the difference, though, for the believer. The peace of God is when we are actually enjoying him and our walk with him. Turn with me really quick, and I want to take a look at Matthew 11, which ties in with this. Matthew 11. I was thinking about this earlier this week. I didn't put it on my notes, but I forgot to, but I would like to review this with you. Matthew 11. I think it's right. Oh, here it is, verse 28. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the command is come, and his promise is I will give you rest. And then the next verse says, take my yoke, lay your burden aside, and you partner with him, and you learn of him. And what is he? He's gentle and he's lowly in heart. And when you fall in love with him and get to know him, you will find rest for your soul. So the one, he gives you rest, and the other, you find rest. For he says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the peace that comes is source isn't of God. Secondly, in this verse, we see the nature of peace. The nature of peace. You see, peace is that idea that we can have harmony with Him. And it passes all understanding. It's just baffles us how Paul can have peace and joy in prison, because we need to realize that they are not dependent on circumstances, but about what we're thinking and who we're thinking about. And so that's why it can pass all understanding. And then we have, lastly, the protection of peace. So we have the source of peace, which is God, the nature of peace, which passes understanding. And then we have the protection of peace that will guard. What will it guard? It will guard our hearts and our minds. He's going to protect us in our thought life, and He is in control. And that's why this is all a result of rejoicing in the Lord and being anxious and rolling our cares upon Him. And so, again, we have the prohibition, be anxious for nothing, the precept, let your requests be known unto God, and the promise, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And I thought I'd close with a quote here that I really liked by J. Vernon McGee, where he says, "Notice that we enter this passage in anxiety, with worry, and we come out of the passage with peace. Between the two, there was prayer. Have things changed? Well, not really. The storm may still be raging, the waves still rolling high, the thunder still resounding. Although the storm has not abated, something has happened in the individual. Something has happened to the human soul and to the human mind. In our anxiety, we want God to change everything around us. We say, give us this, or don't let that happen to me, or oh, open this door and things will, I'll be able to trust you once this happens. Instead, we should be praying, oh God, change me. Prayer is the secret of power. We must enter with worry. Or we enter with worry, we can come out in peace. So those are just some high level principles I thought I would share with you. I hope that they were encouraging. I know a lot of times when I'm encouraged from the Lord, it's not things I don't know. It's just things that I need to be reminded of. So with that, I think we're about due here. I will close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity we have to take a look at your word. We thank you that it's living, it's powerful, it's really practical because it meets us where our needs are. Your word is filled with people that did trust you and didn't trust you, and failures of different individuals. We think even of the example of Martha and Mary, and Mary just gobbled up your word, and Martha was distracted. May we be interested in you and just be feeding upon you. And even as we do work, may we do it heartily unto you, whether anybody's looking, anyone cares, because you care and you see everything. So we thank you for who you are. And I just pray that each of us as saints would revel and relish you in these days ahead and moment by moment. Thank you for your great love that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.